If you were with us last Sunday evening, you may recall just over probably on the next page in your Bible from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, we talked about how Paul had said that he and his entire traveling group, Silas and Timothy, mentions here in the verses that Stephen just read for us, had been an example to the Thessalonians in their labor day and night in the work of proclaiming the Word of God. And you remember we talked about that and used that kind of as the launching point for our lesson last week to talk about the need to labor in the kingdom. But while preparing for that lesson, while studying the context there behind chapter 2 and verse 9 that we used last week, and looking at the first couple chapters in particular of 1 Thessalonians, came across some language where Paul was very much commending the church of the Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica. In fact, if you caught it there in the reading that Stephen did for us, he refers to them in verse 7 as an example, or as exemplary. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1 with me. Paul there, writing to them and about them, says, "So that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." And the thing about that is we hear that word example and we readily know what that word means, but the Greek word behind that has a little more meaning, a little more depth to it. What it really means is an example in the sense of a type or a pattern or a model. So what the idea is when a writer would use this word or when you'd use this term, the idea is if you were going to make a lot of something, you would take that model, like this mold I have behind me here from the first century Roman mold. If you wanted to make a bunch of them, you would use that as your pattern, as your model, as your example. And so then you see the weight of that commendation when Paul tells the Thessalonians, you've become an example. He's telling them you're a model church. The idea then there is Paul saying, if I had to go make other churches, I want to commend you and say, I could use you as the pattern. I could use you as the template. I could use you as the model. So it's then used figuratively as means something that is the correct paradigm or a reliable precedent that's been set for others to follow. So then if Paul says the Thessalonians are a model church, we want to look at some ways in which he commends them, ways that he says they're a model church, and then perhaps we'll see some ways in which we could model ourselves after them. Let me suggest for you first that Paul, in his writing, commends them as a model church, but he says they were a working church. Look there in chapter 1 and verse 3, again, a passage we looked at last Sunday night. But what Paul remembers about them, what he constantly has on mind about them, he says there in verse 3, is their work of faith and their labor of love. Is one of the things, again, we highlighted last week, but that's what they did. That's who they were to Paul. That's one of the things he commended them for. And then it directly contributes to why he's able to say that they're a model church. And we understand how important that is. We talked specifically about the need to labor last week. But let me suggest to you that it takes on added benefit or added significance perhaps when you consider what Paul had to say over in Galatians chapter 5. As you recall there, when Paul is contrasting the desire to keep works of law for the idea of pursuit of self-righteousness, and he uses circumcision as emblematic of that pursuit, and Paul comes to a point there in Galatians chapter 5 and he says, look, circumcision doesn't matter. Non-circumcision doesn't matter. You want to know what matters? You want to know what means something? It's a faith working through love. So Paul says in Christ, the thing that matters, the thing that means something is a faith working through love. A faith that's both motivated and demonstrated by love. That's what means something. And I think we see that idea in the teaching in another passage that's familiar to us as you're turning to James chapter 2. Let me suggest to you that when we go there often thinking about the relationship of faith and works, because that's primarily what James is talking about, but let me suggest to you when we get there, you're going to see love. You're not going to see the word love, but you're going to see love in the discussion James has about the relationship of faith and works, because the principle there is this, that we demonstrate our faith through works of love. In James chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 14. "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet do not give them that which is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So you say that, yeah, the relationship he's talking about specifically there is between faith and works. But let me suggest to you, did you not see the love there? Do you not see that the demonstration, your work of faith is providing things your brother needs? If your brother needs clothing, if he needs food, who wouldn't consider that a demonstration of love? Of brotherly love, of actually going and actually doing something. We demonstrate our faith then through these works of love, and I think James makes that apparent. But I think you can also see that relationship exists when we see that this principle, I think, is something we see in John, is that we demonstrate our love through works of faith. And again, turn back to 1 John 3, and the parallel between these two passages is quite striking. And the things that John's going to talk about, it's no surprise that John, the apostle of love, John here talking about the need for children of God to love one another. But there, beginning in verse 17, he says this, but whoever has the world's goods, we were just talking about that in James, right? Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So here John says, if you have the means to help your brother and you know he has need and you do nothing about it, he says, he doesn't say you've closed your wallet. He doesn't say you've closed the door. He says if you don't act, you've closed your heart to your brother. And he backs that up in verse 18 with the admonition to say it's not enough to say love, but we have to show love. It's not enough to talk about brotherly love, to use words about love, but it has to be demonstrated by our works. And again, if they're works that are contained in the Word of God, if we learn about them from the Word of God, they're works of faith. Works that demonstrate faith motivated by love. So we see that then as indicative or descriptive of the church at Thessalonica that Paul says is a working church, is a model church. And it won't surprise you when you think about the idea of works motivated by faith and love that another thing there Paul commends them for is evangelism. Look in chapter 1 again of 1 Thessalonians, move down now to verse 8. And among the things Paul has to say about them is this. It says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. One of the greatest works a church can engage in is spreading the gospel. And certainly we could say there's no better demonstration of love and of faith than spreading our faith. The faith that we share. When we talk about this work, the important nature of spreading the gospel, I think we need to think about it on several different levels. Maybe perhaps here we're talking about the church as a whole, and it's easy for us to think about efforts made collectively to spread the gospel. But to think about collective efforts to spread the gospel, oftentimes they're indirect. Now they're important and they're effective. The notion that the church in Thessalonica might have been supporting men who were going to other places and preach the gospel was being preached, the word was being spread. So that's important. That's effective today when we collectively support men in other parts. We send our own members places to preach the gospel. When we project the gospel indirectly on the internet or whatever means we have, that's important. That's evangelizing. That's spreading the gospel. But when we're thinking about this kind of from the idea of the collective, we need to be sure we guard against the idea of thinking that's all that there is to it. That in addition to there being a collective and a indirect method, that each one of us needs to be involved in an individual effort and a direct effort to spread the gospel. that we all have a responsibility to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us. And I get the idea that the Thessalonians were, because Paul basically says, wherever you go, you take your faith with you. Your word of your faith is going everywhere. Wherever one of you have gone, so has your faith. And certainly, we need to realize that we can't outsource our responsibility to spread the gospel. So it's important then, as a working church, it's one of our works collectively, but additionally we need to make sure it's one of our works individually. And it's very important as we think about what Paul commends these brethren for, their spreading of the gospel, as we think about that's exactly what they were spreading. They were spreading the word of the Lord, Paul says here, the gospel. They weren't spreading something else. It wasn't an idea of a need or any attitude that would allow them to modify the message to align with current day attitudes. But just as the gospel is today, what our goal is to modify current day attitudes to align to the message. Paul had warned the Corinthians, or he had admonished them and let them know what he was preaching, when the content of his work was those things that we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Paul had rejected the idea of the oratory styles and the humanly devised wisdom that was popular in the first century, and he taught only those things that were revealed by the Spirit. So as we go spreading the gospel, like the Thessalonians spread the gospel, we want to teach just the Word of God. But it's also, I think, important for us to see the how. Paul says here in verse 8 that you sounded forth from you. The Word of God sounded forth from you. And what that gets the idea of, it was loud and it was clear. See, the word here translated sounded forth is a military term. You think about it, it'd be the guy standing giving orders in a line of battle. And that's usually done in very high volume and very easily understood. It's very important in battle that words are said loud and clear. You've heard that on Army movies, haven't you? You're thinking, that's the only place I've ever heard that, Bob. That's right. People say loud and clear because it's important. I understand what was communicated. And Paul says that's the way they were presenting the gospel, in a way that was loud and clear. There was no mistaking. The idea that it's presented unashamedly and boldly. Now, not rashly or arrogantly. We got to preach the truth. We got to teach it in love, but without apology. Have the courage to preach the gospel. Teach the word of God loud and clear. Paul affirms to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, that's because he did that. That's why he's innocent of the blood of all men. Paul's point there is, in the day of judgment, no one will be able to look at me and say, you never mentioned him to me. And Paul can only say that because, as he says here, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. You may recall the phrasing from the older versions, the whole counsel of God. Paul says, I preached it all. Every bit of it, just the way it was revealed to me, and only that way can I be free of the blood of all men. And I think about that a lot, brethren. We don't sing that song much anymore, do we? Do you think about, you familiar with that old song, You Never Mentioned Him to Me? And think about the people I've had a chance to work with and around and go to school with, live around. And that song can be haunting to us if we don't make a commitment to spread the word in a manner that's loud and clear. Everywhere we go, like the Thessalonians, let's take our faith with us. So they were a model church because they were a working church. And let me suggest to you as well, Paul makes the point they were a model church because they were a changed church. Look at what he says in verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. See, the result of the preaching of the gospel there was that these people turned. I mean, you can't think of a word that's more indicative of change than turning, can you? It's perceptible. You know you did it, and somebody else watching you knows you did it. If you go out here on Small House Road and somebody turns left, you only know that because you recognize that. Let me suggest to you that these people and their encounter with the Word of God, their reaction to the gospel was it changed them. And it did that because they really received it. That's the word that's used in Acts chapter 2. You might remember from verse 41, kind of the recap of the reaction to Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost. Those that gladly received his word were baptized. You remember that? Acts 2, verse 41. The idea of listening, evaluating, accepting, and now making it your own. Now, responding in the way that it demands of you. That's real. Those people came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost as observant Jews, and they left as Christians. They turned. They were changed. They really received it. And they actually changed. They didn't just come to an intellectual understanding of a set of facts that made sense to them. They let it change them. Look back a page in Colossians chapter 3, and you see the kind of change that the gospel ought to have on us there in Colossians 3. You know, when Paul's talking to the, we're going to start reading in verse 8. If you look at the first couple of verses of chapter 3, he's talking to people who have been raised up with Christ, people who are now seeking the things above, people who have set their mind on things above. And he says, because of that, beginning in verse 8, but now, in other words, now that you've done that, now that you've responded to the gospel, things have to be different. Verse 8, but now you also put them all aside. See, there's some things you have to get rid of. Put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Now, Paul's there to think about this. Let's not just focus or fixate on the mode there. I would suggest to you that if Paul was writing the Colossians today, he would not only say that you need to get rid of those forms of communication from your mouth, he probably would especially tell us, or from your typing fingers or your thumbs. Paul said there's no place for that kind of language, that kind of communication from you now. That's what Paul says. You've changed. You've turned. And let me add to that that Paul didn't put here, unless of course you're talking about the current political situation in your country, or you're describing those who you disagree with politically. You see, there's no caveat for that either, for people that have turned. Paul says there's no place for that in the life of a Christian. You get rid of that, you lay those things aside. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Here's what you've done, verse 10, you've put on a new self. That sounds like change, doesn't it? That sounds like people that have really received the word, people that have turned. You've put on new self, and he's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. He's being changed to the image of God. Verse 11 says, and it doesn't matter where you come from. That renewal is the same for all those who will respond. It doesn't matter background, social class, race, none of that matters, but Christ is all and in all. And so, verse 12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, here's what you do. You put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And you don't put those on in just a abstract sense, because you need everything there in verse 12 if you're going to accomplish what he gives us in verse 13, bearing with one another. You say, well, some of my brethren are unbearable. How am I supposed to bear with these people? We'll read verse 12 again. Use compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. What forgiving so hard? How am I supposed to forgive people? Try a little compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Maybe we still struggle then with the idea of forgiveness. Well, nobody's ever been wronged like I've been wronged. We'll keep reading verse 13. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And the verse 14 really ties this idea together. And beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And I always amend this, and I have an asterisk here, and I've written out the way the ESV finishes that verse because I love the way it works. I don't like it instead of, I like it in addition to. So I'm going to read it with the New American Standard ending and then add on the ESV ending. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We got to be changed, like the Thessalonians were changed. And it starts with love. If you look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the rest of verse 9 there, when they changed the status as well, and they became servants. You see that? They turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. They became servants. They volunteered to serve. And in doing so, brethren, they simply became like their master. And Paul had admonished Colossians to be remade in the image of the one. And that's what we see here. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 20 and verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And Paul makes the case that this church, this group of people were changed. They turned. They were a changed church primarily because they were receptive to teaching. Look in chapter 2 at verse 13. That's the point he's making there. And he's thankful for it. He says in chapter 2, verse 13, and for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. See, Paul says all this is because of your response to our teaching. All of this was because of your response to the gospel, because you didn't treat it like just men talking. You treated it like the word of God. I think their response to the word then can be described maybe as well as I've ever heard described, and borrowing from something Brother Chumley said last week. You might remember he talked about the end of James chapter 1. So if you look at what Paul has to say about the Thessalonians here, they really did what James describes at the end of James chapter 1. They humbly received the word. In other words, that's that word again, received. They didn't just hear it, consider it. They received it. They took it in. They did three things. And if you remember what Brother Chumley talked about, he talked about a way that when we encounter the word of God, and by encounter, I mean simply whether we're sitting down reading it by ourselves, whether we're preparing for a Bible class, we're engaged in a discussion in a Bible class, or we're listening to a sermon. When we encounter the Word of God, we can start making preparations before. There's things we can do during the time we're being exposed to the Word of God, and there's certainly things we can do after, if you remember him laying it out that way. And what he talked about before was they removed obstacles in their hearts and in their lives. You remember that? That in James, that idea of get rid of the things, those preconceived notions, those prejudices, the sin and things in your life that would serve as an obstacle. So they removed that. They received the Word when they were exposed to it. That's the during phase. You take it and you take it in for what it says. And the receiving is described as implanting or engrafting. They made it part of them in their heart. And then they went out afterwards and did what it said. They reproduced what they had heard by doing it. And as Brother Chumley pointed out, that's because they knew the blessing is not in the hearing, but in the doing. And hearing the word is a great thing. And hearing the word is a blessing because now you know what to do. Now you know what to be, what to become, what God wants of you. And if you recall that passage there in verses 23 through 25, the notion of being an actual doer, James there talks about the looking in the mirror, the perfect law of liberty as if it's a mirror, and he says, you know, looking at the Bible and reading something but not doing it is as silly as looking in a mirror before you walk out the door and seeing everything that's messed up and leaving anyway. It just doesn't make any sense. What's the purpose of that mirror? So you look pretty when you go out, right? The purpose of the perfect law of liberty is to make us righteous, to make us right with God, and we do the looking so we can do the doing. Let me suggest to you that these Thessalonians were changed because they didn't stop at simply hearing. They got busy doing. They didn't look in the law of liberty or hear Paul preach and then immediately forget what they heard. We could say about them, they didn't encounter scriptures about fill in a blank and immediately forget. And let me suggest to you that we can learn a lot about that. I would say that all of us have a word or two we could put in that blank. Maybe we encounter scriptures again, whether I'm reading them myself, whether I'm getting a Bible lesson ready, whether I'm in a class discussion or listening to a sermon. Do I encounter scriptures about personal evangelism? Or as Gary said this morning, use the term personal work and then immediately forget about it. I feel a little bit guilty on Sunday because I'm not doing that very much. Then by the time Monday morning rolls around, I don't feel bad about it anymore. Have I looked at the perfect law of liberty and then immediately forgotten? Maybe I should put brotherly love in that blank. We've talked about that already tonight, but how many of us sit through countless lessons and sermons and classes or read scriptures about brotherly love and we'll nod our head and we understand it, but when a chance comes to show it, I have time to help somebody move. Can somebody else go? I mean, I don't have time to encourage that person. I mean, somebody else will text them or call them or something like that. Surely somebody else will visit the shut-in or the elderly. I don't have time to actually show brotherly love. I just like to talk about it in class. I encounter scriptures about modesty and I'd immediately forget. I wonder what the Bible teaches about that principle, but I'm not going to let that affect the way I dress. I want to dress in a way that draws attention to me. What about the need for personal study? How often do I look into the perfect law of liberty and I realize that I need to grow, and the only way I can grow is to study, is to put the word in my heart. And I know that, and I can be told that, I can be reminded that, I can read that, I can close it, and I can nod, and I can determine to do better, but do I put the effort in the next day? Or do I immediately go my way and forget? I think that image in James is very powerful to me. The number of Sundays I spend time looking in the mirror and then wake up Monday morning and walk away like I forget what I saw. And I would guess I'm not the only one that can be a little bit convicted by that passage. See, Paul holds this group up as a model church because they're a changed church. They're changed because they were receptive to teaching. Because, see, the transforming agent, that thing that will change us, is the Word of God. And Paul goes on and he commends them as an enduring church. Look at the next verse down there in chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So what Paul is able to say about this group, while they're a model church, is because when the time to suffer came, they endured. They endured. I think Paul would call Eastside an enduring church. You all know Satan's knocked on our door a couple times in the last little bit. Adversity and difficulty can often cause groups to fracture. But instead, this group is drawn together. I think we're an enduring church. And we can only continue to be an enduring church if we're ready. If we're ready to endure. So let me suggest to you, they endured because they had their armor on. They had their sword sharpened. When Paul uses the idea of the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, the admonition is this: therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. And brethren, our takeaway from that question is you can't wait till the evil day comes. We can't wait till the evil day comes to say, I know I've got some armor around here somewhere. Where's my sword? You can't react that way. So they were ready. And that's what Paul wants for these people. You have to have that armor on. So when the evil day comes, you're able. That means you're equipped. Your equipment is in good working order. You're ready to go. Your training is complete. So when that day comes, you are able. You're prepared. And now all that's left to do when the day comes, just do it. Stand. But you got to be ready when the day comes. And when the day comes, then you got to stand. But you know, the other thing that I think is a blessing here, and for the Thessalonians, is, but you don't have to stand alone. See, they were an enduring church because they had their armor on, they had their sword sharpened, and they got in line with their brethren. They formed up. And there's a passage from Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets. I think just a beautiful passage, and I think it's one of those instances from the minor prophets where we have what you would call dual or double fulfillment, where this passage is initially fulfilled in the physical remnant of Jews that come back from Babylonian captivity back to Jerusalem, and I think it's fulfilled there physically in a sense, but there's more to it going on here. I think God's telling Zephaniah that the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is going to be in that future spiritual kingdom of the Messiah. When all nations are gathered in. And here's what he says: one of the blessings of being part of that kingdom will be this. For then I will give to the people purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. And your version may say in one accord, but the idea is the same. And that's what we do. We each individually put our armor on, we get our sword sharp, and then we stand shoulder to shoulder. And then we can endure. Ultimately, the way to become an enduring church, and the Thessalonians were an enduring church because they were followers of the Lord. Turn back to chapter 1. You remember the idea of them being an example or a model came from chapter 1, verse 7. Immediately rolling into that in verse 6, this is what Paul said. This is what set them up to be a model, really. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul says you became models because you became followers of the Lord, or, as my version said, imitators of the Lord. Now, if you look at that word, consider that word imitators. And I won't try to pronounce it, but look at the Greek word that it comes from there. And as you look at that Greek word there, you won't have any trouble understanding the idea that we get our English word mimic, or the idea of one who imitates or emulates. And what Paul's saying is that as a Christian, I get turned, I get changed, and now what I'm trying to do is emulate or imitate my Lord. Paul knew that. Paul said, in fact, you can imitate me as long as I'm doing what? Imitating Christ. But look at that Greek word again real close. You notice anything about those first four letters? Have you ever seen one of these? So it's not hard to imagine that the word, English word mime, comes from that same exact word. That's the idea here. And you think about mimes, and I couldn't use a photograph of an actual one because they kind of annoy me and they're kind of weird looking. But you know what a mime does, right? But that is, think about, for a spiritual application, think about the effort and how careful studied these people are to be able to exactly imitate, to exactly reproduce or recreate something. The effort that goes into that. And then now make the spiritual application. That's what we need to be doing with our Lord, studying His moves, if you will, and learning to imitate His moves. And I want to thank Mike Reiterbach for the picture before we move forward. But it's very important. But seriously, think about that word, imitators. That's what set them up to be an example. That's really the point. There's this lesson comes full circle. It was because they became imitators that they became a model. It wasn't because they had a big fancy building. It wasn't because they had grown numerically. It wasn't even because they had the best structured Bible class teaching system in all of Macedonia. Paul could hold them up as a model because they had become imitators of the Lord. And as we think about that, I hope you see the hope in that idea. You see what Paul says, it's what they became. So however far along we are in being a model church, brethren, we move forward by becoming, by being. By becoming more and more Christ-like. The more we become like our Lord, the more we become imitators of our Lord, then the more we will be an example or a model church like the Thessalonians. Real quick, they were a model church, or a church that you could consider as a pattern or an example, because they were a working church. They were very busy in works of faith and love, and one of the most important was spreading the gospel. They were a model church because they were a changed church. That they didn't just tolerate teaching, they received it. They didn't make up their mind and get mad when they heard something they didn't like. They considered it. They got rid of those prejudices, and they kept trying to transform or change themselves to be more like the one they were modeling themselves after, and that enabled them to be an enduring church. Because they were followers of the Lord. And what I would ask for our takeaway be two things. Be thankful for the example of the church in Thessalonica. And then let's strive to be a model church. Hopefully you notice that the fundamental foundational building block of a model church is followers of the Lord. So we'll just conclude with this question. Are you a follower of the Lord? If you're here tonight and you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, you haven't been baptized into the body of Christ, then you're not. If you haven't followed Him into the grave of baptism to be raised up to walk in newness of life with Him, you're not a follower of the Lord yet, but you can be tonight. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He came to this earth and lived a sinless life and then laid that life down for your sin? And if you believe that, would you be willing to turn away from that sin, to confess your faith before this group tonight, to be buried in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of your sin and be baptized into the body of Christ? We can do that tonight. Perhaps you're here and you're a Christian, and maybe there are some things that we talked about tonight would help us all realize that I haven't quite been the model Christian I could be. If you think that about something, fix it. That's the beauty of God. You can be forgiven right now, and you can do certain different 1 second from right now. Do that. If it's personal and private, just resolve. Ask God to forgive you. Resolve to do better. If it's something public that we can't help you with, and we can pray for you and with you, let us know. If we can serve you in any way, come forward now while we stand and while we sing.